Greetings. I gotta mess you up every now and again. So I'll try to come up with more introductory phrases eventually. We're going to be continuing our series, the seemingly never-ending one, of what we've the pandemic of ignorance. If you'd open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, we'll read our verse that has got us on this journey of a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, but probably not the whole thing. That would take a very long time. I'm intending to end after chapter 15. We'll see what happens. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22, that's where we'll start this morning. And as you're finding your way there, I'll open us in another word of prayer. Our Lord God, we are so thankful to be here again today. Thank you, Lord, for even the very breath that we breathe. Everything that you give us is a gift. It's so wonderful how you take care of so many things that we don't even perceive. I'm thankful, Father, for your sovereignty, for your majesty. We are in awe of who you are and what you do on a daily basis. I'm so thankful for your holy word you've gifted us as well, that we can know everything that we need to know this side of heaven and make the most of this life you've so graciously given us. Again, I pray, like earlier this morning, that you would help us to redeem the time, to remain focused on the eternal rather than the earthly, and to understand the truth of your holy word and live upon the foundation which no other man can lay, which is Jesus Christ, the Word himself incarnate. So I'm so thankful, Father, for all you do for us through Christ, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so our verse on ignorance is actually translated unknown here in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 22, it says that Paul was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. And again, that's a spiritual position. They were believers in Christ and what God did through Jesus Christ. He was their Messiah. He was crucified. He was died. He was buried. All that was prophesied. But they were the believers, believing Jews specifically, I suppose, at that point. But the interesting thing about this is that Paul said it back in verse 12, that now 11, that I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus himself visited Paul and gave him this doctrine. He did not make it up. It did not come from his own head. It didn't come from any other person. It came directly from Jesus, from God himself. And then he reminds us of his conduct or conversation in time past in the Jews' religion in verse 13, how he was exceeding zealous, verse 14, for the traditions of his fathers. We're eventually going to get to the point in the book of Acts where he was breathing out blasphemies against God and against the believers, seeking to destroy them. He persecuted the church of God at that time. Verse 15, though, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. It's a very interesting phrase that we need to continue to look at. That word is ethnos in the Greek, or in other words, the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He did not ask a human being what this was all about. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Because as we find out in Acts 9, he was on the road to Damascus when Jesus met him, revealed unto him who he was, and what the real deal was, right? The truth of the matter. But then he was in Arabia for a time, and then after 3 years, so likely 3 years in Damascus, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Or that's also could be referring to the entirety of that time, eventually going up to Peter. But he was there just 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face of the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So the whole meaning of going to this passage is to remind us of God's timeline, his time frame. Right? We've been looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in more detail during the Sunday school time, so I didn't go over that much more, other than to say it's still a continuation of the law covenant of the Old Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is primarily under the law. Okay? Galatians 4:4, we're already in Galatians. I've quoted this before, but if you just take a brief look at that, it says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Okay, so that was his purpose, and it's Romans 15. I wasn't planning on going there, but I think it's worth seeing. You turn to Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Romans 15, 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was," key phrase there, or term there, was, past tense, "a minister of the circumcision," which would mean Israel, "for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." Hopefully all that's clear, right? "That the Gentiles might glory God for his mercy as it is written," and he goes on to say more there. But Jesus was a minister to the circumcision. Matthew 15:24 hopefully makes that very clear. "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus says those words. He talks to the Gentiles as their dogs. Nevertheless, Gentiles still could be in Christ, spiritually speaking, because they could come to trust in God in sincerity. And I won't go more into detail about that. But if they do, they would proselytize to Judaism, or in other words, keep all the works of the law, which is really hard work. I mean, we've looked at some of those before. I was even chatting this week or even yesterday about those works that the priests themselves would do. And how many times do you read about them that if they don't do it, they would die? I mean, that just is mind-blowing. But God is that holy, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we cannot be in his presence. Like Isaiah and Daniel, like they both had encounters of God himself, and they were afraid. Isaiah is the one that mentions, "I have unclean lips," and I think Daniel says something similar about not having strength or being unclean. But then God strengthens them for that vision. It's intimidating to be in this infirm earthen vessel and to behold the majesty of God. And so many times in the Bible it says something about we don't want to be in the presence of God or we will die. Right? The Israelites said that to some extent many times. So anyway, I'm getting off topic here. Way off topic. I'm totally lost my train of thought. So Jesus was the minister of the circumcision. He came to confirm the promises to the fathers. All of that goes together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the first two chapters of Acts. So we've been there, well, first eight. We've been looking at the first two chapters of Acts. You can turn there now. And when we read through Acts 1 and realize that this is still though Jesus had shed the blood of the new covenant, it was not fully inaugurated yet. Israel did not receive their Messiah. They rejected him even after, like Acts 1 says in verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs being seen to them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There was no question Jesus is real. He was God come in the flesh. John chapter 20, I forget which verse, but it says, "These things were written unto you that you may believe Jesus is the Son of God." Right, so that the book of John proves his deity. It proves he is the Messiah, the one that they've been looking for, and yet, as a nation, Israel rejected him. And so there's no surprise when we get down to verse 6, "When they therefore come together, they asked of him," of Jesus himself, "saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And I've been emphasizing that every time, okay, because this is something still to do with national Israel. It's not Gentiles. Okay? So, but he says unto them, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons." Okay, and later on in the chapter, Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples, verse 15, and he goes over the rules and requirements for the one to replace Judas. And we see that it could not in any way have been Saul of Tarsus. Saul was not following after them, walking in and out among them. Wherever that is, verse 21, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day, Jesus was taken up. Saul never did that. He was yet breathing out blasphemies six chapters later. He's completely against God at this point, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Jesus even called out the Pharisees. You are replacing God's word, the ordinances, with your traditions. You're breaking my word with these things. Okay? So that's the doctrine that Saul was following after. And so the point of that being that Peter and the 11 and really the 120, I suppose, that were there, were not out of line by praying and asking God who should replace Judas. Because God's word even says in verse 20 there, his bishopric let another take. That's from Psalm 109, verse 8. So they knew that this was coming and that someone would replace him. Jesus said that you will rule and reign from 12 thrones. How's that go? Rule from 12 thrones, you know what I mean, 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, thank you, and the regeneration. So I can't get it out of my mouth. I guess I'm too excited in my head to think of it, and my body cannot catch up. But that is in our Bibles, put it that way. So they had to replace him. Matthias is there. He is the one. Chapter 2 is all about Pentecost. Pentecost, again, is a feast for what people? The Jews, Israel. And it was one of three feasts that we read in Deuteronomy 16, 9-17, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, that all men of Israel must appear in Jerusalem. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, it says, the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, but we know that that is Jerusalem, reading through beyond there. So all of them were required, and so there's no surprise when you look at verse 5 that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Okay? And so, of course, this is the chapter where the Holy Spirit fills the disciples, the 120-ish, and they start speaking in tongues. Now, it's not just some made-up language or some spiritual language. It is verse 6. It says, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. They're confused. How's this? What's going on? Because every man heard them speak in his own language. Okay, these were completely understood languages when they started speaking these things, and you can read the list of all those languages there through verse 11. But the point of that, again, is speaking the wonderful works of God. Okay, and what was all the point of the sign? Remember, we talked about sign gifts however many weeks ago that was. It was to prove the message. The focus was always the message, not the sign. The sign was to get the attention, I suppose you could say. But the message was what Peter is going to say next. So they're trying to figure out what it means. Peter says, this is that, and quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Later on, he quotes Psalm 16, linking Psalm 16 in those verses to Jesus, to Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Right, and the crucifixion, he points his finger at Israel and says, you killed him. Right, it wasn't a glorious thing at this point. It was their mistake. And so by the end of all of this, after quoting Psalm 110:1 in verse 34, in verse 36, the audience is still Israel. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so after delivering this message now, we can understand why they were pricked in the heart. Like, oh no, we just killed God come in the flesh. That's not good. And so they're asking, what should we do? And Peter's response is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. I didn't want to stop there. Verse 39 goes on to say, for the promise is unto you, these devout men of Israel, Jews under every nation under heaven, unto you and your children, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that were gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay, so the last couple of weeks we've been talking about that concept. Is this church of Israel, if you don't mind me using that term, believers of Israel, I'll likely use the term little flock because that's from Luke 12:32. These are the remnant of Israel, Okay, all of these things, I mean the same group of people, believers that God is true and Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that he is the Son of God. Okay? Most of Israel, the nation, did not know him. Because we get excited saying or seeing verse 41 that it said there were added about 3,000 souls. Wow, that's a lot of people. But you compare that to the population of Jerusalem at that time, it's like a drop in the bucket. Right? It's not that many. There would have been millions. Reminds me, for those that are from Oshkosh and deal with the EAA and how the population of the 70,000 of Oshkosh swells to over a million during that 1 week. It's crazy how many people are there. But like for us, that can't, us, I'm pointing to the guests here from Oshkosh, can relate to that. Just think of how many people are under that Masa tent. Like those are the ones that might be the only ones that believe out of that whole plethora of people. It's not that many, but still it's exciting that some did choose to believe. Okay, so last week we had talked in depth, and I could have gone deeper, of baptisms, okay, plural. And we looked at all sorts of passages about that. Exodus 29 and 30, which deal with the priesthood and what was required of the priests. It was a water baptism of the feet and of the hands. They were to wash their feet and hands at that laver and its foot. That's what the King James puts it. Your Bible may have a different translation. Whatever the translation is, it's a large bowl of water upon a pedestal. That's what it looks like. Okay, and before they could do their priestly duties, they must wash or they would die. Okay, that's one of those things that just makes you stop and think of how intense that was, how intimidating it would be to be a priest in those days. That just, yeah, makes me shiver a little bit sometimes. So they had that one. Then we looked at Leviticus 11, eating a clean animal that has died of itself. That's okay, but then you're unclean until the evening and you must wash yourself in water. Okay, that's a water baptism. Leviticus 14, 7 through 9, is the cleansing of leprosy, another water baptism. They had to wash both their clothes and their bodies, and then they would be unclean until the evening where they would be considered clean again. And the whole point of going over all of these things was to show the importance of cleanliness, the purification ritual of Israel. This was all under the law type stuff. Leviticus 15 talks about issues from the body. Not going into depth in that one, kind of gross, but they had to wash themselves again in order to be clean. Then there's Numbers 19, the water of purification made with the red heifer, where they had to, there was all sorts of talk about being unclean until the evening in that one. Okay, so there's lots of washings going on for that. And again, all of these were under the law. John chapter 2, the first six verses, the wedding of Cana, in other words, that's where it specifically mentioned there were six water pots for the purifying of the Jews. Okay, if they're right there, ready to go for water baptisms. Okay, and I constantly emphasizing why that word is hard to say, the plurality of baptisms. There's several. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about baptisms, plural, meaning there's more than one. Hebrews chapter 9, in the King James, it's translated washings, but the Greek is baptismos again. So it's talking about several different baptisms. Oh, and we also read about the, I think it's with the red heifer, where they have to kill a bird. They sacrifice one bird and dip the live bird in its blood, and they sprinkle it with the blood, so that's arguably a blood baptism. Okay, so we talked a little bit about that as well. There's many, many different baptisms, and that brings us back to about where we ended last time. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll be coming around, I'll give you the spoiler alert, hopefully in about 20 to 25 minutes, for the one baptism that we need today. Okay, so Matthew chapter 3. I'll actually read the whole thing to give us the context here. So Matthew chapter 3, it says, In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Esaias, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and honey. Never tried ordering that from a restaurant. Verse 5, it says, Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Okay. Up until this point, before I get to verse 11, we see that same kind of topic about Israel. Israel broke the law, they would confess their sins. Confession was iconic under the law because they had to do it. They had to come with the right sacrifice to be clean again, to be made pure, and so they had to do it. And verse 11 then, well, hold on. One more thing about verses 7 to 10. So he's calling out the religious leaders of Israel at that time. Right, again, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He was exceeding zealous for the traditions of his fathers, and they were replacing God's doctrine with their own. And so it's not surprising we see John the Baptist calling them a generation of vipers. It's not a pleasant term. A generation of vipers. These were the religious leaders, and he is calling them down. Basically saying, too, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. If you don't bring forth good fruit, you are eternally damned. And that's essentially what he's saying in those couple of verses there. But verse 11 here, I want to point out that there are three baptisms mentioned in this verse. Okay? It says, I, John, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, water, Holy Ghost, fire. Three different baptisms in one verse. John is doing the water baptisms, but the one who comes after, which very clearly is going to be Jesus, will baptize either with the Holy Ghost or with fire. And baptism by fire is not good. Okay? You want the Holy Ghost one, you meaning general humanity, and not the fire. Verse 12 goes on to say, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So if we didn't get it from verse 11, verse 12, I think, makes it clear. Apparently, now, I'm not a farmer, and I've never harvested grain. Okay, so bear with me on this. But when it talks about purging the floor and gathering the wheat into the garner and getting rid of the chaff, like as the grain is being stomped out or being flailed out or however really that's done, never really done it, just heard about it, then all that chaff is the light, fluffy stuff that can be blown away by the wind. Okay, so all of that stuff can be burned away because it's useless to us, but the wheat, the good part, is to be gathered up to be enjoyed at a later time, right? And so we get that picture here that he's going to gather the wheat into the garner. He's going to, like those baptized with the Holy Ghost, those that he is going to say, come into the kingdom of God. Right? He's going to invite them into the kingdom that was promised to the fathers for Israel. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's another one of those times where I cannot emphasize that the lake of fire is a real place. Okay? It's not a made-up thing trying to instill fear into people to get to trust in God or anything like that. God is a just judge. He has to do something about sin. Okay? And when we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that means every single one of us has a choice. And God's choice, several times he actually says this in Scripture, I present before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. Okay? Moses said it. Peter, Paul say it in different ways, but essentially it's trust God in sincerity. I'm pointing at my heart for those just listening on audio. Like in sincerity, trust in God with your heart that he's real, he's who he says he is, he cannot lie, he gave us Jesus Christ, which is himself come into this world incarnate in the flesh. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. It's him personally, made of the Holy Ghost, but like we read, made under the law, made of a woman made under the law. And he came to redeem, reconcile the world unto himself through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Okay? So trust that. Not any of our works or anything that we do, but trust God and his word. Okay? So hell is real. Don't go there. It's a choice. That's the other thing I wanted to emphasize. It's a choice that everybody makes, choosing to go to hell or choosing to go to heaven. In other words, choosing death and trespasses of sins rather than eternal life in paradise. To me, the choice is very clear, but I can understand in this flesh, we want to choose ourselves. We want to choose, I am my own God. I don't want to listen to anybody else. Okay? I get it. That's the way it is. But here is God's word, and here it is being presented, and please trust him. Okay. That having been said, verse 13 goes on to say, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Why comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So Jesus was water baptized. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay. There's a lot I could say about all of this, and I'm trying to avoid it. However, he does say why he was baptized right in that verse, to fulfill all righteousness. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was fulfilling all law. Matthew chapter 5, where am I on my notes yet? But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he says just that. Wait for you to get there. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Every minute detail he's going to do. Oh, yes, okay. And so some question, why was John water baptizing? Hopefully we've answered that question through last week and this week. He was doing it for the purifying of the Jews. They had to confess. They had to be washed. So in order for them to be clean, to be that kingdom of priests, they had to be clean according to the law. I wanted to turn to John chapter 1 to point out that those that questioned him never questioned what he was doing, but questioned who he was to do it. Okay, so if we turn to John chapter 1 and verse 19, John chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? They did not ask him what he was doing. And if we take note that these are priests and Levites, these are guys that would know the law, or at least we would hope that they would know the law. Verse 20, it says, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. And then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Again, they never ask what he's doing. Hey, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, very strict law followers. Verse 25, they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Now, before I go on any further, I just want to point out why they're even asking these questions. Okay? Because it's all prophesied, like in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. So let's actually look at each of these. Turn back to Malachi. I'm going to come back to John. I'm not quite done there yet. So you want to put a marker there. But then go to Malachi chapter 4. Verse 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. where it says, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So this is why they're asking, are you Elijah? Are you that one? Are you sent right before that great and terrible day of the Lord? Great and dreadful day of the Lord? But he answered, no, I'm not. Deuteronomy chapter 18, if we go all the way back there. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. It says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." This is Moses speaking here. "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." Just like I said. I didn't make that part up. There's a lot of this in the Bible. Verse 17, "And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." All right, so here's where they're asking, are you that prophet? This is where they're getting it from. So are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? Are you the Christ? Because throughout Scripture, it's prophesying the anointed one of God, going all the way back to Genesis 3. Which is the one coming from God, that promised seed that's going to restore all things? So they're asking John those three questions. Are you all of those? And every single time he denied them, and yet quotes the Scripture saying that he will make straight the way of the Lord as prophesied by Isaiah. All right, so now we can go back to John chapter 1. And just recapping slightly in verse 25, where they asked him and said unto him, "Why are you baptizing?" Right? It says, "Why baptizest thou then?" in the Old English. But why are you baptizing if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, nor that prophet? What are you doing here? Like, why are you doing this? In other words, verse 26, John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, wouldn't you think this would be very confusing language to the Jews, especially since, earthly speaking, John was older by about 6 months, right? But he says these things because Jesus is God. He existed before this, but came in the flesh in the fullness of time. So when God determined this is the exact right moment, that's when he made himself in the flesh. Right? Jesus took on the form of a man, Philippians 2, humbled himself, and became obedient to the death of the cross. He did that for us. Thank you, God. But John pointed out, right even to them, in language they should have understood, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He is going to be that Passover Lamb. But verse 31, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." So another reason for this was to prove who is the Messiah. John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So there's another time where a separate baptism from water is mentioned. It's the Holy Ghost baptism. "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, that's what the book of John is all about. I've made mention of this. We may as well look at it. If you turn over to John chapter 20, want to say it's verse 32, which doesn't exist, so it's not that one. Verse 30. John 20 and verse 30. This is the reason the book of John was given to us and why it differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a lot of historical context from chapter 1 to the end, but John is different, and this is why. It says, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Okay, so that's why it's different than the rest. All of these things were proving his deity and that he is the chosen one, the Messiah, the anointed one, or the Christ of God. Now, Jesus didn't need to be purified. I was going to get into this, and I didn't yet. He didn't need to be purified. He came to fulfill the law. Remember, he had no sin in him. And that's why John forbade him, that he didn't need to be baptized in water, but John needed his baptism. And hopefully we can make the connection of those dots together. But Isaiah 53, yeah, we'll go there. If you turn to Isaiah 53, it's a short chapter, so we can read this whole thing. There's a couple quotes in here from the New Testament. Isaiah 53 and verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." See his death prophesied here. Verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death." Burial. "Because he had done no violence, but neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Resurrection. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my servant, my righteous servant, justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." Excuse me. "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Okay. So just coming here, hopefully we all see that this is a messianic prophecy. Okay? And that this was all determined for Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection are actually prophesied right here. And the reason why John called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So his work was what the world was looking toward, looking to be done. Okay. Where did I want to go from here? I can't decide. Okay, I wanted to go to Romans chapter 3 just to tie it into the gospel we understand for today. Let's do that. It just seems to me like this is a good place to end on, but I don't want to end yet. We got plenty of time. So yeah, let's talk about this and then tie into Ephesians chapter 4 from here. Okay, so Romans chapter 3. Sometimes I question my own notes. That's the way it is. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. We'll do that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? We'd have to read the first three chapters up to this point. But what then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they understand. So before we even get to that famous Romans 3:23, God has already showed both Jew and Gentile are all sinners. Okay? But verse 10 goes on to emphasize, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not a pretty picture for man on his own strength. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This was that stumbling block of Israel, the works of the law. They wanted to attain their righteousness by works only, but they sought it not by faith, like it says in Romans 9. That was their problem. The point of the law is to point out sin. The reason of the law, or the purpose of the law, is to make sin known. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Two different faiths there in that verse. His faithfulness, God's faithfulness, and our faith. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So this, we can rejoice in this good news. It was prophesied of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. John, under the law, even said, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So they understood that this is the work of God, the one finished work that was supposed to happen. And yet the difference I still want to emphasize is Israel had works to do. They were told of works to do. And that's why we read in Revelation all those times where it says, I know thy works. Right? And why James says faith without works is dead. It was a requirement, an expectation of Israel to do those works they were told to do, until the times of restitution, the fullness of times, the times of refreshing. It goes by a few different names. I just came up with those off the top of my head. Acts 3 is one part where we'll read about that. But so Jesus is that propitiation through faith in his blood. John himself actually talks about that as well in 1 John. I have it in one of my notes somewhere, so we'll get there eventually. But hopefully all of this stuff, which I know is like a Sunday school part two rather than a message time, is helping us understand the why behind the water baptism that Peter was obviously preaching. Okay? That he was preaching water baptism to Israel to repent, be baptized, and then the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. Okay? They were Israelites through and through, whether true-born, natural-born, or proselytized Gentiles, so they had that expectation of following after the works of the law God told them to do until he came back. And that was the whole point of that. So that's the purpose of the water baptism there. But if you turn to Ephesians 4, we read that there's exactly one baptism mentioned there. Ephesians chapter 4. I got to start in verse 1. But Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Again, I typically point this out, but the first three chapters of Ephesians, as you're getting there, talk about our identity in Christ Jesus, what it means to be in Christ, spiritually speaking, having all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God, which is just an awesome position to be in. You want to make a comment? Yes, all believers, Jew and Gentiles, there is no difference any longer. We're all in the one body. That's a good point, too. Ephesians 2 points out that one body now. Where there was that middle wall of partition, that law that separated Jew and Gentile, there is no more. It says, "For he is our peace, who made both one," in chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 3 also talks about, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is made given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto the mystery. Remember in Galatians he said, I didn't make this up, it came straight from Jesus. Well, he says it right here too. It came from God, given me to you by revelation of God. Verse 5, it says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and this is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Right, that was not known. It was a separation of Jew and Gentile all up until this point, arguably, I suppose, before Abraham, okay, where everybody was a Gentile. There was no Jew in existence at all. But still, there was that middle wall of partition, but now it's the veil was torn in two. Right? The way into the Holy of Holies has been revealed, and it's Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary, but we get that doctrine here through Paul. That was revealed through Paul. So we get to Ephesians 4, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the bond of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, I'm going to go through these quickly, the body of Christ, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling, that heavenly hope, the blessed hope we have of being called home. One Lord, Jesus, one faith. It's what we've been talking about this whole time. God is real. God is true. He is who he says he is. He gave us Jesus. His blood is the propitiation of sin. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It's trusting that God is real and true in all things. But then it says one baptism, and that's where there's confusion. Which one? Because I brought up water, I brought up blood, I brought up the Holy Ghost, I brought up fire. People argue, or debate, maybe a better way to put it, that there are perhaps 12 different baptisms in the Bible. I've never counted them. Some say you can lump and clump them as you please. I'm not going to get into that heavy debate. I just care about what matters today and what is each one of those. What was the purpose of it? You know, is it a purposeful still yet today? Or, you know, I just want to get the reason why and the actual understanding behind it. But it says there is one baptism. So which one is it? I'll leave you hanging for a little bit. It says one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. I had to finish the last one there. So obviously there's just one God. The world will worship a whole bunch of gods. They'll try to make up their own gods. They'll try to be God. Okay, but there is exactly one true God, one God and Father who's above all, through all, and in you all. Let's not overlook that part, because every believer in Christ has God in them. His Holy Spirit lives in us. As hard as it is to understand, it's a beautiful thing to believe. Now, and he brings us to his knowledge and spiritual discernment with that Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ. What is that baptism? Well, in my mind, the way to understand it is to note the difference of how God is working with mankind through the book of Acts. How he has set Israel aside for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then shall all Israel be saved. That's a very concise Romans 9 through 11. But in Acts 9, spoiler alert, he's going to raise up the Apostle Paul to go unto the Gentiles a thing unheard of even to the 12 at that time. Acts 10 and 11 make that very clear, because now I'm getting ahead of myself, but here we go. Peter even said to Cornelius, the very much Gentile, "It is not lawful for me to be here. Now, why did you send for me?" He's like, "I'm only here because the Holy Spirit told me to go, doubting nothing. So here I am." Why? Anyway, so that's like a whole other, we'll get there, talking more about that in detail. But they weren't intentionally going to the Gentiles. Paul was raised up specifically to go to the Gentiles. Why? With what message? How is it different? He was sent to the Gentiles to tell them there is no longer Israel and Gentile. You are one body. We no longer have to do the works of that law. We are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He fulfilled the law for us. He is the propitiation of sin. Now we ought to walk as a saint should and do all sorts of good works that God, through Christ, created us to. And that's like a summary of Romans through Philemon. Yeah, one more comment. Go ahead.
Messianic Jews. Are they still under law?
There is, yeah. Yeah, I would say no. They're not under law, but under grace. That they have all those same things. We're all together in the one body. That one baptism then, because there's a plethora of baptisms under the law, I would say would be none of those. We'd have to see what baptism does Paul talk about. In 1 Corinthians 1, I'm not going there right now, but he says, "Christ sent me not to baptize." And he couldn't think of how many people he did baptize. So he did water baptize some, but he said, "It's not what I was sent to do." If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, though, and verse 12, hopefully a bit of a reminder. We were on 1 Corinthians 12 verse by verse a while ago. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, speaking of the body of Christ and the body as a picture, and we're all members of that body that believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So we're given that picture of this body, and we understand that I'm not all fingers or toes, and yeah, I just thought of some jokes about that, but that's okay. We are made up of different parts, and yet it's a singular body. Right? They all have a different office, a different purpose, but it's still one body. And as we understand that, so also is Christ. Right? The church, the body of Christ. If I use that term, it's all believers that are all believers today that trust that Jesus is their Savior. His blood paid for their sin in full. They are now members of the body of Christ. We all have different ministries, different offices, different talents, I suppose I could go on to say, but God, you know, he placed every member where it pleased him, verse 18, right? Now hath God set every member as it pleased him in the body. All right, so everybody's in that position where God wanted them to be, so we can rejoice and not be covetous, like it goes on to say, "Well, I'm not a hand. I really want to be a hand. I'm tired of being this nose hair," you know, or whatever you want to make up. But you need those two. Anyway, the whole point of it, every believer is a member of the body of Christ. And verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That's the one baptism that counts today. By one Spirit are we all baptized into body, one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Again, it doesn't matter who we are, what background we are. All are part of the same body, like it says in Ephesians 4. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Okay, so this is as concise as I can get it. We could look, I suppose, in a couple other places. I have notes to do that, which we'll pick up next week, I guess. So here, I want to emphasize the one baptism required today is this one. And it happens the very moment anybody trusts that God is true, he's real, he did what Jesus... gave us Jesus Christ. I don't know why I'm stumbling over the greatest gospel ever. That Jesus Christ paid for the sin of the world in full. The moment we trust all of that, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now the Holy Spirit will baptize us into Christ. Okay, it's not a watery thing. It's a spiritual thing that gets us into Christ. And now we have all spiritual blessings, and you can read Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 100 times, and never gets old, about who we are in Christ Jesus. Okay? We'll talk more about that next week. There's really no time limit. I just try to end about the same time every week so we can eat and not get hangry, you know? So with that being said, hopefully we understand why Peter was talking about the water baptisms, what water baptisms were about, and what our one baptism is for today. If there's any questions, see me after class. But let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we can never thank you enough for what you've done for us through him. Becoming obedient to the death of the cross, and for that joy set before you to be reunited with us, your creation. Lord, thank you for doing that sufficient work for us. Thank you for making salvation from sin, death, and wrath so simple by just trusting you in sincerity. And how full and complete that gospel is, that we are complete in Christ, as your word says. I pray, Father, continue to fill us with your spiritual wisdom, that we can best represent you until that glorious and blessed hope that we have, that you've given to us, where Jesus will appear in the heavens and call the body of Christ home to him before inaugurating that day of wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble. So I'm so thankful, Lord, for what you've done for us and will continue to do. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.